I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 18. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And I'm thinking this evening of our substitutes for God, those things to which we turn instead of the living God, substituting him. In other words, this is what the prophet asks in verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The meaning behind the words is, what will your idol be? What can you possibly turn to which may be compared with the ever-living God? What will you have to take his place, to represent him, even in the case of the people then, to symbolize him? What can be compared with the living God? He's beyond illustration. He cannot be depicted. He can only be described in words, and even there, not sufficient to describe him. But as soon as we try to depict him with some work of art, some symbol, some idol, we cannot possibly do justice to him. How can the cleverest artist ever illustrate infinity or eternity or infinite immensity? It is impossible to do so. Any attempt to do so in art or sculpture will fall so short of the mark, it will be grossly inadequate and an insult to Almighty God. We can only to some extent grasp his infinity, his greatness, his majesty, his great attributes, his omnipotence, that he is all-powerful, his all-seeing knowledge, his perfect, perfect holiness, his perfect justice. We can only grasp these things to some extent in words. And God has provided those words. He has described himself. What can you possibly make that would equal God? What could you possibly have as a substitute for him? And I'd like to think about this for a few moments. The infinitely loving and merciful God who has found a way to pardon and forgive needy sinners. Now, it's been said by many that human beings are worshipping beings, and we are. We are made for worship. Of course, we're made for the worship of our Creator, Almighty God. And if we don't worship him and seek him and learn of him and serve him, then our constitution, our being, must find some other object of worship. It must, because that's how we're put together. That's how we're made. We have to worship something. So we have to find some alternative to God to worship. And that's what idolatry is about. Our lives must have a purpose. We're hungry for a meaning, for a purpose. Our lives must have an objective. Our lives must have some point of focus that we can adore and love and serve. That's how we are. If we cut ourselves off from all that, we're totally out of sorts. We're a mess, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, in every sense. We cannot function. So we need these things. And if we will not have the living God, the Almighty God, then we're left clutching for and searching for some substitutes in this life. We must have, every one of us, a consuming passion. We must have some authority in our life, though we don't want the kind of authority that tells us what to do. So we substitute for the kind of authority which we can, at any rate, admire in some degree. But we must have an authority in life. Without it, we cannot function. We cannot be satisfied. We cannot be fulfilled. We are worshipping creatures. You have to have some object of admiration, something higher than just an ordinary fellow human being, something even higher than a husband or a wife. You yearn for it. And so you see the foolishness in our society of people treating as a god things that may deserve some degree of admiration, but they don't deserve to be regarded as a god. They don't deserve to be regarded as the best, the most amazing and staggering, the all-fulfilling object of their lives. And that's what people do. When we say people make a god, say, of a football team, we're not saying it's wrong to admire things in life and to give credit where it's due and have interests and to follow things, but not to try to build them up into substitutes for Almighty God. It's foolishness, it's absurdity, and it won't work and it won't satisfy. And you have to put all of your emotions into it to try and make it work. And people do. And there are all sorts of idols in life and substitutes for God or alternatives to God. And of course, none of them can do what God does. None of them is spiritually alive and powerful. It's a most foolish thing to do. And I want us to think about these things. There are the famous words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if you change that into my chief end is to admire this or this or this and build it up into something that can satisfy me, then you're on the road to ruin. It cannot satisfy you. It's vain, it's foolish. Admire things by all means. Appreciate things that are clever and effective, but never as a substitute for Almighty God. You need him. Now, there are advantages in having substitutes for God instead of the real God. Oh, yes. Even a preacher is bound to tell you there are some advantages in discarding God and having an earthly idol or object of admiration and service and love. Why? You can make that earthly idol or God just how you want it. You can't tamper with God. You can't say, well, I would have God, but I wish he wasn't against this sin and that sin. But if you have an earthly idol, you can shape it to suit your taste, to exactly what you want. And you might think that's an advantage, except that there are some serious disadvantages that we'll come to. And then, of course, another advantage is your earthly idol will actually have no jurisdiction over you. It won't be able to pull you up. You admire something, you follow it, you make a god of it, you give it all your money, you support it, you go for it, maybe your career. That's totally your God. It may be your possessions. They're totally your God. And they have no jurisdiction over you. They won't judge you. They won't fault you. So you might think that's an advantage worth having. You'll sacrifice eternal life for that advantage while you're on earth. Because anything you choose on earth to make your God will be pretty much the same as you are. Well, that was the idea with the ancient gods that simple people used to adopt. Why, they had gods that made of silver and gold and wood and so on, but they believed in mythical gods behind those idols that they made. But those mythical gods were inventions. And you know, they were just like human beings. They fought with each other. They were spiteful toward each other. They lied to each other. They deprived each other. Well, it's wonderful if you like that sort of thing. I've got gods who are just as bad as me. Lets me off the hook. I'm not going to have my conscience stirred if I've chosen sinful gods. And that's the same with modern gods. They won't reprove you. They won't make you better people. They won't bring you into any kind of judgment. So they have no morals. You support whatever it is, something in this life. It doesn't have moral values to make you a better person or to require you to live any differently. Earthly gods have no spiritual life in them or power. They have no eye to observe you and see you, no power to help you, and you have no obligation toward them. Do you find those things advantages? Well, here are some of the disadvantages of putting in place of God earthly things for your goals, for your worship, as it were, for your service, for your satisfaction, for your enjoyment, for your pleasure. Instead of God, here are some of the disadvantages. They're obvious. There is no meaning to your life. There is no ultimate meaning to your life. You haven't got a purpose. You haven't got a meaning. You haven't got a destiny. There's no heaven at the end. There's no blessing from God. You can't say, what am I here for? And have a high purpose. There's no meaning in them. And they themselves will perish all too soon and pass, and then you'll have lost them. And then again, there's no person to know. Take an obvious example. You take a sporting team and make an idol of it, but you don't know those people. You only think you know something about them, but you don't know them, and they don't relate to you, and they don't speak to you, and they don't deal with you, and they don't have affection for you. They haven't accepted you. What a foolish thing to have an impersonal God to whom you cannot relate and you do not know. And I won't speak of this at length, but you certainly have no help. They have no character influence over you. They don't make you a better person, earthly substitute gods. They don't help you to overcome your temper or your dishonesty or whatever your particular sin may be. They have no power to do that. And they can't get you to heaven. And there's no depth to them. Oh, you can argue about superficial things all day and all night with friends who share the same gods, but there's no depth. There's no explanation of life and what it's about. There's no explanation, for instance, about the great human problem. Why is it that I have a conscience and a knowledge of right and wrong? I have moral consciousness in my constitution, and yet I cannot keep to the right. I am a sinner and a weak and a fallible person. What's the explanation? The great human contradiction. You won't find an explanation of the deep things in any earthly substitute God. You'll only get an explanation as to why things are as they are from the true God, and from the scriptures, and from his revelation. So there are serious disadvantages in having substitute gods. And all the time, there's a great void and an emptiness within you. You may not think about it, but there'll be times when you're by yourself, or life is passing by, and things have not gone in your favor, and you're down, and you're wondering what it's all been about. And then you realize that you're empty inside and unfulfilled, and you need reconciliation with the true God, and you need him, and you need to come to him. Well, I'd like to look at this passage in the very short moments that we have to show you Isaiah's great view that God gave him of the true God. This is the true God that you want. I'm going back to verse 12. You might like to follow it if you have your Bibles open. And this is a magnificent piece of Hebrew poetry written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God 700 years before Christ came. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? God's hand. Who can measure like he measures? Why, and this is, you know, just metaphorical, he can, as it were, hold all the oceans of the world in the palm of one hand. Not that Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has bodily parts, but this is poetic language. Who hath measured, can you even grasp, the greatness of the oceans that are a very little thing to him, the Creator God? And who hath meted out heaven with the span, the skies, that is, and the stars? Who can measure them? Why, we just don't know. The constellations that are outside our solar system, and we are aware of so many that are there, but so many more we cannot see. We can only imagine it. The vastness of the universe that God brought into being is far beyond all human comprehension. And who's comprehended the dust of the earth, every particle of earth's substance? He knows the exact amount, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And the upshot of this is that the true God is almighty and everlasting and infinite and quite beyond. Add together every human being that has ever been in the history of the world, and an immeasurable number by comparison with the vastness of Almighty God. And so the prophet puts it in this way: the greatness of God. He's not at the mercy of human ideas. He didn't need any human being to help him when he created the world. He is all knowledge and all power and beyond even our comprehension. Why would you want to substitute him and replace him, the Almighty, ever-living God? Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? There is no one higher. He is infallible. He is unchanging. Everything human beings do is subject to change. And he is the source of all intelligence and all life, and he never changes. Why would you want to replace him in your love and your service and have an alternative to Almighty God? And verse 14, continuing the point, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding, of wisdom, and how to deal with his vast knowledge? God is never at a loss. Almighty God makes no mistakes and never made a mistake. Man is constantly wrong. I'm not deriding people. I'm not deriding national leaders and politicians. I don't mean to do that. But what an illustration they give us of the fallibility of man. You do one thing in world politics, and you think you're going to solve a great problem, and the very thing you do makes the problem even worse. And this is happening constantly in the world, before our eyes. How can we say, I will not worship God, I will worship man. I will worship an ideology. I will worship a political party. I will worship some thinker. I will worship some alternative to God, when the evidence is before us. Only God is infallible and makes no mistakes. And he made no mistake when he looked from heaven and he saw the terrible state of the human race, and he saw what we'd done to ourselves, and he saw our rebellion against him, and how we were all heading for judgment and for hell, for a lost eternity. He made no mistake when he devised the way of salvation, that Christ would come and be our substitute, our mediator, and go to Calvary's cross, and God the Father would punish in him all the sin of those who would be forgiven. God himself, what a marvelous thing this is, came down and took our punishment so that the perfect, holy God had the right and the power to forgive us freely if we are his, and to cleanse us and to take us to heaven. That's the wisdom of God. He never makes a mistake. And verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. God is high above us, and our power and our influence, his timetable for the world, and when he will come and end it all, is not influenced by us. We have no power to compete with him. And verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. God doesn't need anything from us. He is self-existent. We cannot understand that. We need breakfast, dinner, tea, whichever order you do it in. We need air, water, all kinds of input constantly to generate energy and to keep us alive. God needs nothing from outside himself. He is self-generating, self-existent, the source of all energy and all power, and we cannot add to him. And he's not like the mythical gods of the idolaters. And they used to make their sacrifices, well, they still do in some parts of the world. They used to make food offerings to images, lifeless images. And the gods behind them, who they couldn't see, they thought would be pleased with their offerings of food or whatever they took. The true God is not like that. We cannot bring him anything that would add to him or please him. We're sinners. We cannot please him. We're under his commendation. He does all the giving. He gives us, when we come to him, forgiveness of sin. He gives us new life. He reconciles us with himself. He blesses us down life's journey. Of course, we give him, as a consequence, our feeble lives. But he gives us infinitely more than the worthless things we give to him. That's our God, and that comes out in that verse. Dear friends, I must hurry because time is going quickly. Just look at verses 19 and 20. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. He that is so impoverished, he hath no oblation. He chooses a tree. He seeks a cunning workman, that is a skilled workman, to prepare a graven image. It is so sad. Idols are worshipped that do not move, that are easily destroyed, that have no voice, no vision, no hearing. How foolish is the human race. And whatever your God or substitute for God, whatever you derive enjoyment, pleasure from, for many people, it's so sad. The television becomes their God. Whatever is your God on earth that you desperately need, and to which you give your emotional enthusiasm and support and your energy and your money, all these things, dear friends, when judged spiritually, are lifeless. They cannot contribute to you, respond to you, love you, help you, deal with you. How foolish we are. And yet we've all gone down that route and done that thing. There's a glorious hymn I've flagged up. I'd like to read you a couple of verses. It's based on Psalm 115. It's the words of Isaac Watts, who died in 1748. He's talking about literal idols, images, but he's using it poetically. They refer to all substitutes for God. Listen to these words. Heaven in the highest is thy royal throne, and through the universe thy will is done. Thou art Creator, Lord, and King of kings, yet fallen creatures worship earthly things. A kneeling throng with reverent eyes behold saints cast in silver, saviors made of gold. Vain are all man-made objects of our trust. Powerless are they and lifeless as the dust. With helpless hands and feet that cannot move, they have no words nor thoughts nor power to love. Yet mortals look for solace and for aid to the deaf idols human hands have made. Oh, trust the Saviour God, who hears and sees, who knows our sorrows and restores our peace. Worship of him doth mighty comforts yield. He is our help and our eternal shield. Saved by his grace, let thankful songs be raised. Eternally shall he be loved and praised. The foolishness of idols. Verse 21, and we must come to conclusion in a few moments. Listen to this. This is poetry at its very highest. It is inspired poetry. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. What an exalted description of Almighty God. God, who is above man and looks upon us. Verse 3, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. The very highest in this world, the greatest and the noblest, God takes them away. They go by death into eternity, just like you and me. They stand before God in judgment. It is the Almighty God who disposes of all people. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Never make the mistake of having a substitute for God. It's not only foolishness, self-deprivation, but it's insulting to him. It's deeply offensive to him. And then lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. The prophet is speaking about the stars that bringeth out their host by number, millions of suns shining. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And if anyone explodes or fails, it's because God determines that it shall do so. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? No, God sees everyone. God knows all about you. Whether you love him or whether you hate him, God knows all about you, how you think, what you do, what you plan. And if we don't have his forgiving love, he will bring us into judgment at the end of life's journey. And verse 28, dear friends, do you not think this is the highest that poetry could possibly reach? Just listen to these words. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. You cannot research God. His understanding is infinite, but you can trust him. He is truth. He keeps his promises. He is all-powerful. Verse 29, you come to him and you'll find this to be true. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. You come to him and you tell him, I am that weakling described in that verse. I am sinful and weak, and I cannot overcome my sins, and I need forgiving love, and I need a new life. I need to be rebuilt within myself and given character and strength over my sins. I need to be changed and blessed and come into communion with thee, the living God. He giveth power to who? To the self-confident, to the proud, to the people who think they're strong. He giveth power to the faint, to the humble, to the people who've seen their need, and to them that have no might. Lord, I have no merit, they say. I deserve no favor. Give me free salvation and blessing. He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And you will, young men and young women. If you're proud and you trust yourself and you want a life of sin and you don't care about God and you don't come to him for forgiveness, you'll fall. The devil will bring you down so easily. He'll bring you into ever deeper temptation and sinfulness. He'll ruin what bit of character you have. He'll take you down and own your life and govern you. You won't be free. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll be made new. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. You'll see things you never understood. You'll come into union with God. You'll grasp the message of the Bible. You'll learn about him, the eternal God, and Jesus Christ, the Savior who came to bear away your sin for you. You'll mount up with wings as eagles. You'll get a higher view of life and of everything. You'll be filled with the knowledge of God. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Don't substitute God. How much we need him, dear friends. Don't be proud and foolish and reject him, the living God. Repent of your sin. Trust in what Christ did on Calvary's cross. Give your life to him, and he will change you and make you his own. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, deal with each one of us. Look upon us and bless us. O Lord, thou canst humble the proudest. Thou canst lift up the one most deeply fallen in sin. Thou canst teach the most ignorant. Thou canst give life to the one most spiritually dead. O Lord, come in thy great power and mercy. Teach us of thyself and thy power and thy greatness and thy love, and bring us as repentant sinners to seek thee and to find thee. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 418. Hymn number 418.